sometimes the day after Christmas, we've had all that anticipation building and all the fun and all the excitement and all the presents and all the family and all the food and all the good stuff, and the anticipation builds and builds and builds and builds up until Christmas Day, and then Christmas night happens and you go to bed and you wake up and it's the 26th. I don't know about you, but the day after Christmas can be a real downer, can it? The day after Christmas can sometimes be a real downer, and I'll explain to you why. Some of you are like, no, it's not. You're a Scrooge. No, no. Because everything that was fun and good and festive is now a chore, right? All of those trees, thank you, Tina and friends, for putting those up, right? Those all have to come down. All the garlands. Jeanette's got to come in and take down her beautifully decorated Christmas trees. At your house, you have to take down all the stuff that you put in. And what was fun and exciting is now just a chore. In addition to that, some of you got everything that was on your list. Everything you wanted, everything you could have possibly have desired. And some of you got let down, and your anticipation of what you thought you were going to get at Christmas was sorely disappointed. And you woke up today, and there's like this, sometimes there's a sense of like, man, that could be a little tough. What's that? Now I got to go shopping. Or for some of you, did anybody get something that they're going to have to return? Come on, let's see the hands. Four people got something you're going to have to return. That means, like, people did a pretty good job. But if you thought the lines were bad to buy the stuff in the first place, what about the lines that you're going to have to go through to return it? And that's a line that you're just frustrated about anyway. So I would propose to some of you, and I can see that some of you are just perpetual optimists, but for those of us who are realists, the day after Christmas can sometimes be a little bit disappointing, can sometimes be a little bit like, like if I could just carry some of the anticipation from pre-Christmas through to today, it would be a very good thing. The fact is that same thing can be true in our spiritual lives. And so we have done things here at church to try to create anticipation about the birth of Christ. And we did a Christmas series, lots of Christmas songs, some Advent readings. Hopefully at home you've been doing some of the same things. Some of your decorations revolve around focusing your attention on the birth of Christ and focusing your minds on the birth of Christ. And what can happen, like, at the end, in this weird week between Christmas and then the New Year's, when you start those New Year's resolutions that you're not going to follow through on, remember those? Okay? We'll talk about those next week. But what can sometimes happen is that, like, sometimes, like, our spiritual lives, there can be this, like, sense of disappointment as well, right? And what would be really nice is if we could take some of that anticipation spiritually and continue that forward as well. So in the previous weeks, Lauren looked at in the first week of this series about what they were looking at in the Old Testament in anticipation of Christ. And then the first week that I preached in the series, we talked about the Annunciation, where the angel comes to Mary and created this great sense of anticipation in her. What's going to happen? What's going on? What am I going to do? This is going to be life-changing for me and for everyone else. And so anticipation was created. And then last week in the birth of Christ, the anticipation was fulfilled in the birth of Christ, the incarnation, God becoming man. And we talked all about that. But we're going to see from one more story in the Christmas story, one that's often like really misrepresented, we're going to see that anticipation can in fact and was in fact continued, and how anticipation should be continued in our lives even today. The story is a story that happens somewhere, scholars believe, between 6 months and 2 years after the birth of Christ. It didn't happen in the nativity scene. It didn't happen on that night. It wasn't with the shepherds and baby Jesus and Mary. It happened 6 months to 2 years after the birth of Christ. Only Matthew records this story, and it is the story of the wise men or the magi. And so Matthew chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, starting in verse 1, we are going to look at the well-known, but again, often misunderstood story of the wise men. And I want you to see how anticipation with these men was continued. And hopefully for our own lives, we can walk out today to the snow and to having to shovel our cars out of this parking lot, or ordering pizza in here for those of us who are stuck here at church, or whatever you're doing online and at home today, that some spiritual anticipation would be able to continue in your lives as the result of what we see from the wise men. So we'll look first at verses 1 and 2, that anticipation is continued by seeking Jesus. Anticipation is continued by seeking Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now, after Jesus was born." So as I said, we'll talk about it more in a minute, but this was not part of the first night. This was not part of the manger scene, the nativity story. Most of you are aware of that, but sometimes we forget it because it's placed that way in our minds and in our culture. after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, we'll talk about him in a minute as well, behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose. Some of your translations say we saw his star in the east. They were in the east. They saw a star as the star rose. And they have come to worship him. A couple things about this particular group of people before we get to a little bit of application from these verses, okay? When you see the term wise men, or a footnote in the English Standard, it says magi, okay? So these were actually part of a priestly order, and they came somewhere from Babylon or Persia, from one of the Eastern empires. They actually show up for the first time three or four times in the book of Daniel. Way back in the book of Daniel, obviously, it's a very different time in history, but the same priestly caste, priestly order is seen there. And so we have some historical background as to who these men actually were and the types of things that they did. And so they were students of stars. We know that from extra-biblical writings in the Old Testament and moving forward. They were kind of like professional expert astrologers. They interpreted dreams. They did the secret arts. There are times, again, even in Daniel, when a dream needed to be interpreted, and they called these men in because that was their job. And so they looked at patterns in the stars and read the stars and did all of those things, and then they would make interpretations of people's dreams. One of the things that's really important to understand about this group of people is that for a few hundred years, they had been exposed to the God of the Bible and to Judaism by Jewish exiles like Daniel. So there was spiritual influence in the lives of the Magi, of this priestly order of astrologers. And one of the things that's important to realize is that they were actually very spiritual men, very spiritual people. And much like spiritual people today, they were mixing and matching and interested in taking lots of different pieces of religion, like a religious smorgasbord, and they would maybe go to their religious bookstore and grab a little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Hinduism, and a little bit of all the different isms and put them all together and see what each of those pieces of those religions had to offer to them. And so Judaism, as they were exposed in Daniel's day and then moving forward and even in the intertestamental period, and we believe even up to the time of Christ, as these people were in a far-off land, Babylon, Persia, as they were in a far-off place, they were still being exposed to Judaism and the God of the Bible through Jewish exiles. And we know in looking at the way that the Jews were dispersed throughout the nations that these communities were there and they studied. And so these spiritual men, spiritual seekers from another land, were understanding something about the God of the Bible. Worship, when it says that they have come to worship him, this is important. It says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. In this context, worship just means that they came to pay homage, okay? They came to show respect. This does not mean that they understood Jesus as the Messiah, but they did understand something of a Jewish messianic expectation. Because of the way that they had been introduced to Judaism, they understood there was like some sort of a Messiah figure coming. They had most likely, as we'll see, that's why the star is there. They had understood something from celestial beings that they had seen, and understood that something significant was happening in Jerusalem, or at least in Judea at that point. And when it says that they were worshiping, they were just there to pay homage to another special and important person who was being born. They probably didn't understand the deity of Christ. They didn't have a full Trinitarian understanding and worldview and those kinds of things. They were just spiritual seekers who were looking for something. So for Matthew, this group of people, the Magi, why would Matthew put this in, right? I'm supposed to keep this short this morning, I know, but this is important because like when we study the Bible, there's so much context that's there. Matthew was writing to Jewish people. Luke, the other author who was writing to, who recorded the nativity scene, recorded other things because he was writing more to Greek people, Gentile people, but Matthew was writing to Jewish people. For Matthew, the Magi are a very important sign that even people who were far from God culturally, people who were far from God in their identity, people who were far from God in every way, including geographically, were drawn to Jesus. Like, we have to see that, and why these guys even show up in your manger scenes, right? In your nativity, why are they even there and part of it? And it's specifically, Matthew is using them to show a group of people who are far from God recognizing something about Jesus as God, or at least Jesus as this important king of the Jews. And if you're a first century Jewish reader who's reading this, your eyes open and you say, how did they find out about him? Why are they there? What is going on with them? And as we see how the scribes, the religious leaders in Judaism in that day, in just a minute, in a few verses, how they respond to the birth of Christ, and we see how these people who are far from God respond to the birth of Christ, Matthew's drawing an important picture for us to show us that people who are far from God are searching and seeking Jesus. Now, we said they showed up 6 months to 2 years from the time of Christ. How do we know that, right? I've been getting after this manger scene thing for a while, right? I told you, you need to take those wise men away from the manger scene and put them off somewhere else. How do we know it's 6 months to 2 years? Well, a couple of different things lead us to believe that. First of all, if you read a little bit further in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 2, you realize that when Herod the Great finds out about Jesus and he gets upset about Jesus being born, he has all the male babies in Bethlehem, probably maybe 20 or 30 or somewhere around in there, all the male babies who were 2 years and younger, killed. So he realized that this wasn't the night of, or this wasn't a few days afterwards. He's having everyone from 2 years under slaughtered and killed to cover his bases and to make sure. So that's where we get like the two-year side of it. In addition, there's some linguistic evidence. When Luke talks about the nativity scene, and he talks about Jesus laying in the manger, he uses the term, the Greek term for baby, right? For a little baby in a manger. Here, Matthew speaks of the child. It's a different term. Both terms were available, but Matthew speaks of a child. And so we know that this would be kind of like what we would call a toddler. In addition to that, how many wise men were there? Everyone knows the answer to this. Three, right? No, we don't know. We have no idea. And we guarantee that there weren't just three guys on camels riding through the desert to find baby Jesus, okay? None of that's accurate. What would have happened in that day, there were three gifts that we know that were given. Now, we don't know how many of each gift was given, but we do know that there were three gifts that were given. But what would have happened in that day is that these men would have seen the sign in the stars, supernaturally put there by God. They would have understood that something was happened, supernaturally moved by the Lord. And then what would have happened at that point is that those men who were high officials in that society, they didn't travel by themselves, by the way, right? And they didn't travel this, and it's somewhere between 900 and a few thousand miles, this journey. And the hard thing is to even know exactly how far, because we don't know exactly where they're from. If they are from Babylon, roughly 900, 1,000 miles. If they were from further east, it could have been a couple, a few thousand miles that they had to travel. This journey took them months. They would have taken an entourage of people, enough so that when they showed up in the city of Jerusalem, which is a good-sized city in that day, they created a hubbub, right? A lot of people knew that this big group of people just came into town, because it says that all Jerusalem was troubled along with Herod at what was happening here. So we're not talking about three guys on camels, little star coming down, and isn't this cute? We're talking about an entourage of people from a foreign country coming in, and you've got diplomats, and you have probably their bodyguards, and people that were there to keep them safe, people that were there to serve them. Imagine the amount of food that they would have had to have brought, and the amount of provisions that they would have needed to take a journey that would have taken them several months to take. So all of that is like the scene and the setting for this little toddler Jesus who's living in Bethlehem, and they are seeking Jesus. What I find that is interesting, and what we're going to see even further in the text in a minute, is that the Magi knew that they needed to go because they had searched the skies, but we know that they also searched the Scriptures. We knew that they also understood the Scriptures. How do we know that? They said the one-born king of the Jews. They talked about his star when it rose. They understood something about at least Numbers 24:7, Balaam's prophecy of the star that would be understood as the Messiah. Like, there were actually prophecies that were made concerning the star and the understanding of the star being the Messiah. These men, because of their desire for spiritual seeking, and because of the influence that Jewish exiles had them on them, their study of the Old Testament Scriptures, they would have understood and studied the Old Testament Scriptures. They knew that something was happening. They searched the scriptures. And I read this quote. It's always good when you can work in a quote from an old dead guy who's really smart. And so this guy's name is F.B. Meyer. He was a Baptist pastor and theologian. And it's kind of a longer quote, but I'll read it to you. It says, God comes to men in the spheres with which they're most familiar. To Zacharias in the temple, John the Baptist's father, to Zacharias in the temple, to the shepherds in the field, to wise men by a portent, a star in the heavens. He knows just where to find us. And then that next phrase sounds a little existential. Be sure to follow your star. Like, what is that about? Did he find that at a Christian bookstore? Because that's about the theology level that it seems like, right? Be sure to follow your star, whatever it be. Only remember that it must ultimately receive the corroboration of Scripture. And what he's saying is that when the signs, when the angels showed up in this nativity story, that they came to people in the places where they knew, in the places where they understood, that these signs came to people in ways that they got it. When those magi were in the East, and they were spiritually searching and spiritually seeking and dabbling in a variety of religions and bringing them all together, that God used even those things to come to them and to reveal himself to them. But the important bedrock foundation of all of those experiences was an understanding of Scripture. That God can reveal himself to us in a variety of different ways. I didn't say speak to us. I said that God can reveal things about himself in creation. God can reveal things through our consciences. God can help us to understand things through his Holy Spirit. But all of that has to be corroborated by the only objective truth about God that we have, and that's here. That was true even in the birth of Christ. Why is that so important? Everybody's spiritual today. Realize that? Like, everybody is spiritual today. You don't get in trouble in liberal Washington State for being spiritual. Some of you are surprised at that. You do not get in trouble for being spiritual in Washington State. You are enlightened if you are spiritual. You know what you get in trouble for? For saying you're right. Right? You can believe whatever you want, you just can't believe it's right, as one of my friends has said. But spirituality means nothing unless that spirituality is grounded in Scripture. There are people all over the place that are seeking and that are searching, and at no time more than Christmas, because what the holidays do is they just put a magnifying glass on all of our problems and issues. And people are searching and people are seeking, and in this day, in this world, with all that's going on, right? Like, people are seeking and people are searching. And people are finding lots of spirituality in lots of different places. Well, God met me in the woods. Well, God met me in my dream. God met me in a vision. I saw God in a tortilla. Like, it's all over the place, right? But it must ultimately receive the corroboration of Scripture. And what we see from these spiritual men from a far-off place who were searching for God is that Scripture came to bear on that. If you want anticipation to continue, if you want anticipation to be more than just something that's like a Christmas thing, woohoo, and it's done, if you want to continue anticipation in your life, continue to search for Jesus. Continue to read Scriptures and search for Jesus. One of the things that Tim Whitehead actually challenged a few of us this year, read it through in 22, right? Read through Scriptures in 2022. I thought that Tim was very clever with that, read it through in 22. You probably saw it somewhere else, but anyway, I thought, I'm going to do that this year. I'm going to read a chronological Bible. But one of the things that I want to do is just continue to search for Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. How is the Old Testament helping us to understand the cross? How's the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ and all those things? Continue to search for Christ in the Scriptures, right? That's how we continue our anticipation. Now, there's a danger, and we're going to see that in the next few verses. The danger is going to be in being threatened by Jesus, because sometimes when Jesus shows up, it's threatening. And we're going to meet a guy who was very threatened by Jesus in verses 3 through 8. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, this is from Micah 5:2, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There's another prophecy pointing to Jesus, and those scribes, those religious leaders, found it, knew it, got it right. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly. He ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Here's a couple of really important things for us to think about in relation to this text. When the wise men, when the Magi showed up, remember who they said that they were looking for? They said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Now, word order there is important too. Was it he who has been born to later become the King of the Jews? Oh, make sure you're with me here. We're not thinking about the snow. We're thinking about the Bible, right? No. When the wise men came, they said that there is one who had just been born King of the Jews. Now, did you know that when they said that, and they were looking for that King of the Jews, that title was taken. That title was taken by a man named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known as King of the Jews. Herod had been made king over all four districts of Palestine by the Roman Senate. Caesar Augustus, the Romans, were the big power in that day, and in order to maintain the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, they would put different rulers in different areas of the world to rule those areas well, and Herod the Great was the one who was ruling all of Palestine in that day. Herod took very seriously his title as King of the Jews. Herod loved to be king. Herod loved power. You can read about Herod in your Bible dictionaries, your Bible commentaries. Herod loved power so much that sometimes he became paranoid, which is the case often when we hold on to our power. And he held his power so tightly that some would actually call him, maybe instead of Herod the Great, Herod the Terrible. Herod was married to at least 9 different women for various reasons. One of them got in his way and he had her killed. In addition to that, he had 2 of his own sons killed because he thought that they were inciting a rebellion against him. He had many members of his cabinet killed. He just killed people when he got paranoid and thought that they were going to take his position, his job. Herod loved power. Well, why was he called Herod the Great if he was so creepy and evil? Herod's building projects are what are so well known and what made him so great. As a matter of fact, if you've been to Israel, Jerry will attest to this, Herod's temple, right? The second temple, the temple was rebuilt when the Jewish people came back from the exile. And if you remember in the Old Testament, you read it and they look at the temple that Zerubbabel and company built and they looked at it and there was actually weeping. There was actually crying because it was nothing like the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And they were really sad about that. And that was always like a sore spot for the Jewish people. Well, along came Herod the Great. And Herod realized, by the way, he was a descendant of a man named Esau, not a man named Jacob. And if you know anything about Jewish history, that's not the guy that you want to be if you're trying to rule Jewish people. He was an Idumean, and so one of the things that he had against him was that racially he was not in line for the throne. He wasn't really truly the king of Israel. But Herod had a great idea. He would return that temple to its former glory and even more, and he would make a massive building project and rebuild that temple, and then those Jewish people would love him. And in many ways, it worked. And so history knows him as Herod the Great for that building project and another great building project. Behind all that was an evil, tyrannical ruler who knew himself as the king of the Jews. Another thing that's interesting is you'll notice that the wise men come to Herod, and then Herod summons his wise men, as you notice. Verse 4 says, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. These are his wisest people, and Matthew does this intentionally as well. You have the wise men from a foreign land who worship foreign divinities. And now you have Herod's wise men, the chief priests and the scribes, who should have known it, who should have understood it, who should have gotten it. He assembled them all together. They told him that where the birth was, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. But then did they do anything to follow that up? Did they go? Did they check it out? Did they listen to these wise men who say the king of the Jews has been born and we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him? No. What happens is that they search the scriptures, but they miss the Messiah. In this picture, the pagan wise men are wiser than the Jewish wise men. That's exactly what Matthew is trying to show his Jewish readers, is that these pagan wise men who are searching and seeking for for God are wiser than the religious leaders. Now, if you're a religious reader and you open Matthew's gospel and you start reading it, how are you going to feel about that? This is an indictment against those who search the scriptures for the wrong things. You know, we do that all the time. We search the scriptures to make our lives better. We search the scriptures to give us God's plan for our lives. We search the scriptures for all kinds of selfish reasons. But we miss the reason that the scriptures were ever put there in the first place, to reveal God, to reveal God's plan of salvation for us. King Jesus came as a baby to threaten King Herod's kingdom. Think about that. King Jesus came as a little baby, and at this point he's a little toddler. You know toddlers? We love toddlers. There's a couple back in the back over there. Good. Woohoo! Yeah, right? Baby Jesus, King Jesus, threatened King Herod's kingdom. What that did? It threatened King Herod's heart. And that's what King Jesus is still doing to every one of us today. That when he threatens our kingdom, our little self-fulfilled kingdoms of our personal peace and our personal prosperity and all of those things, and following Jesus and living for Christ and doing the things that he says is countercultural and counter what makes us comfortable and counter what makes us happy, suddenly what happens is that King Jesus threatens my kingdom, the kingdom that I want to build and make, you know, myself great and protect my family and make everything just peaceful and happy and affluent and all of those things. And what happened with Herod is what often happens to us. It's interesting that in some people, King Jesus awakens like spiritual longings, like in the wise men. But in other people, they're just threatened. In others, he awakens this fear and insecurity, right? Jesus comes in and people read scripture and it doesn't lead them to spiritual longing. It leads them to like insecurity. But what am I going to have to give up if I follow Jesus? And I read Pastor Tim Keller. He has a little book. It's called Hidden Christmas, if you're familiar with Tim Keller. But anyway, he talked about King Herod. And he said there's a little bit of King Herod in all of us. And none of us want to see ourselves as a tyrannical, murderous, adulterous, liar, evil person. But when it comes to our hearts, like, there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. Rather than bowing down and worshiping the King, the true King, rather than understanding Scripture and searching out the Messiah and really seeing it for himself, he just became more threatened and more fearful and acted out even more antagonistically, as you understand if you read a few verses later. And that happens to each of us, man. When God brings circumstances into our lives, when we study God's Word and we see something in God's Word and it doesn't match up with our hearts and our lives, like, that can threaten us. And we're either going to be the people who bow down in worship of Jesus, or they're going to be the people who are threatened by Jesus. And Herod was one who was threatened by Jesus. If we want anticipation to continue in our lives, we need to surrender the kingdom of our hearts to Jesus, right? Surrender ourselves and our plans and our ideas and everything that we think. And maybe it's like surrender our attitude and surrender our pride, because that was at the bottom of it. Maybe what I need to do is to take my prideful heart and put it on the altar and surrender that to Christ, rather than trying to hold on to everything myself, rather than being a little Herod. Surrender to Christ. And then finally, we'll see that the wise men honor Jesus. That's the place that we want to get to. Verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I want to know, like, what was the star? And it's interesting in Scripture that oftentimes angels are called stars, and so maybe, like, was it an angel? Was it a supernaturally animated star? There are people who have actually done like a lot of astronomical work on trying to figure out like constellations, and somebody thought it was Halley's Comet, and just a lot of different ideas. You know what the Bible calls it? Buddy, guess. Come on. What was that? A star! Autumn, yes! You're just reading that. It's a star. Was it supernaturally animated by God? Yeah, it's like moving and stopping and disappearing and coming back, but I have a feeling it's like a star. And guess what? The God who can make the sun stand still and can part the Red Sea and can do all of those kind of things, can make a virgin have a baby, guess what he can do? He can supernaturally animate a star. And the star led them to where Christ was. And there's lots of like things to think about and meanings and ideas and all that, and especially that prophecy, but the star led them there. Now the gifts, this is interesting too, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you've seen the kids' plays, and you've done all the research, and people have added a lot of different meanings to them, right? Some have said that gold was a gift that was fit for a king, so it's pointing out the kingliness of Jesus. That frankincense is actually part of it's part of the recipe for the only incense that's used on the altar in the Old Testament. I think it's Exodus 30. You can actually see it. But it's the only kind of incense that's used on the altar. And so maybe there's like some sacrificial allusions there. And that myrrh was actually used, among other things, myrrh was used for embalming. And so maybe that's it as well. That's interesting, and it may be possible, but it's also pretty speculative. Here's what we know. That stuff was all expensive. Whenever any of those gifts was given in any context, the point was always to show honor and to show esteem. In addition to that, these expensive gifts that were given to this poor couple, supernaturally and providentially saved their lives. They financed the flight to Egypt that you can read about a few verses later. People don't remember that, don't think about that. But when Herod was killing all the babies and the angel told Joseph to get Jesus out of there and they had to take off to Egypt, that costs money. And to live there for maybe a few months or longer, like that costs money. God supernaturally, providentially provided for those costs by the gifts that the wise men gave. The wise men came and they honored and they esteemed and they gave to Jesus. That's what that part of the story and those gifts are about. We're supposed to see, again, people who are far from God coming to give honor to Jesus. Will we see the wise men in heaven? I don't know. I can't answer that. That's not Matthew's point in writing that they became Christians, Christ followers. No. Matthew's point is to show that people who were far from God searched for God and weren't threatened by Jesus, but instead they honored Jesus. And at the end of the day, that's what God wants from each of our hearts, that we would search and that we would continue. And if you've been a Christian for 30 years, that you'd keep searching for Jesus. And when you find things about Jesus that can be very threatening, that you would offer yourself to him instead of being threatened by him, and that ultimately all of us would honor Christ. That's how anticipation continues week in and week out and week in and week out, is doing just what these people did. And that's what he invites us to do, as it's the 26th of December. We're going to go dig our cars out of the driveway, and the people with four-wheel drive are going to be like, check me out, I'm so cool, right? And then a few of us might get dragged out of the park. I don't know, right? We'll see, right? But at the end of the day, man, as we do all of those things, wherever the Christmas season has you, whether it's like, man, it's the 26th, now I got to go home and take all the lights down and do all of that, or whether you really are excited about the Lord, like, let's land on honoring Jesus, paying honor to Jesus, not just as another religious figure, but as our Savior and our Lord. Because that last song that we sang, Oh Praise the Name, we were going to end the service with it, but Jesus didn't stay a baby. Because of the manger, the cross. Because of the cross, the empty tomb. Because of the empty tomb, salvation. That's why we can honor Christ. I'm going to pray for us, let you guys get out of here, be dismissed. 11:35, not bad. Okay, feel free to hang around a little longer if you need to. But thank you guys for being here. For those of you who were online today, we again thank you also for being here as well. Next week, we will be back in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, if you would like to read ahead. Let's pray. God, it is good to be in your house today. We're also thankful for technology, so that those who either couldn't get out or who have been sick, could be here, could experience worship through song and through your word. God, continue to challenge us. Christmas is over, and the Advent readings are over, and the manger scene, all those things are going to get put away. But God, I pray that we would continue to have our anticipation and excitement peak, because the first coming of Christ means the second coming. Look forward to that day. We're thankful for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We're thankful. God, I do pray that you would take us home safely right now. Help us to be safe and to be smart as we travel home. And give us wisdom. Thank you, guys.